Jeremy, what a joy to have you here today.
Yeah, this is an awesome church. What a great church to preach to. I felt like I was home. It was great. Just, you know, I love a church where you say, open your Bibles, and you just hear, Bibles opening and people attending to God's Word and, you know, just being engaged with God's Word. It's just a blessing to preach to that.
I was preaching at a church one time, and it was the oddest thing. I mean, it is my custom to basically start the sermon with the text. Please open your Bibles, too. And I said it, and there was no sound. This was a large Baptist church. Nobody had a Bible. And it just... I'm going to throw my whole sermon out and just go 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, verses, have you ever heard of this? Oh, it was so unnerving. So.
Yeah. That's really troubling. We actually provide Bibles in our pews. The reason being that a lot of the people who come from backgrounds like that. And they don't even know where the Bible is. I have to say the page number. And so we just constantly finding we're teaching, having to teach people and, you know, it's not as biblically literate as a congregation like this. And, you know, open to this page, and they don't even know where it is. So, it's amazing.
I don't think that this church has ever applauded at the end of one of my sermons, though.
Well, applause can mean a number of things when you're walking off a stage.
So. I'm not bitter or anything. I just want you to know. I'm just making an observation. That, what gives? My word. No. Actually, I really liked how you ended that. In that, it's you delivered the word, and then it's on us. Boom. And it needs to just sit there.
I've been doing that more recently, especially when I feel like the text, you know, just kind of leaves us with a, you know, a resounding thud and in our souls. And it's not natural for me to do that. I have to kind of force myself to because I'm just uncomfortable with silence. Maybe it's because I grew up in the TV always on, the video games always on, the music always on. So to just kind of leave silence, you know, what do we do with silence? And so we've been trying that occasionally in our church and you kind of see people shifting, but it's like, wow, this is God's Word. It's not about the preacher or about a program. It's just hearing His Word and letting it sit. So,
I think that is so good because we are in the middle of a very noisy culture. and the church too often echoes the culture. So, church can be noisy.
Yeah.
And even in the planning of a service, sometimes it's easy to think, oh, we can't have any dead time.
Right.
Like time is dead.
Right.
Like the Spirit of God can only speak through, you know, stuff going on. I'm gonna think through that a little bit more and probably work that in from time to time with some of our services here.
Especially when it fits, you know, in the text goes that way and the Spirit of God seems to be, you know, on our hearts. You know what they do? I told you this, what they do in England, I'll tell you too. If you go to a typical church in England, when the service ends and the last hymn is sung and the benediction has been spoken, the people sit and they're all quiet for about a minute. And then the organ, ding, 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 and then everyone stands up and moves. But it's this weird thing where they just sit, and there's a solemnity to it where it's like, hey, we're going to give everyone a minute or two just to think about what God has spoken in their hearts through a hymn or through a sermon or whatever it is. I found that really powerful. I went to England for the first time last summer for my anniversary and went to a church, and it was really powerful just to sit in that silence.
Jeremy, I got a taste of that concept in a more elongated fashion. The conference that we were at was like filet mignon.
Oh, yeah.
Just We had so much. I mean, when you look at the lineup of Ligon Duncan and Mark Dever and R.C. Sproul and John Piper and Fabidi, wow. And John,
if you can download Fabidi's sermon from, it'll be on the Together for the Gospel website. That was the best address on the topic of race that I have ever heard. It just blew me, you know, straight back.
I asked Fabidi to come here because Detroit needs to hear that message.
Yeah.
And I have thought that Fabidi, and it can only be delivered by a guy like Fabidi, you know. And if he would come and maybe on a Friday night or Saturday night address that, because only the gospel, only the word has the solution at the heart of dealing with what we call the race issue. So that was a powerful address that night. But at the end of the conference, after we have just been fed all of this, we got a chance to be together and just review what we heard and process it, and literally with our souls seek to digest it.
Yeah.
Which I didn't get a chance to do that last time. It was I got done with the conference. I had to get in the car, drive back. I had to get my sermon ready, and this I'm able to do a much better job of stewarding what was entrusted to me. So rather than having just a minute at the end of the service, we had a day and a half. Just to chew on that. I thought that was so rich.
I just find I don't take time to think about things. I'm just so busy running from one thing to the next. You know, I have four kids, so it's like I get home from work and we're making dinner and we're off to this thing, and then it's soccer games and it's meetings. And, you know, how can I really grow if I don't take time to sit down and think? And sometimes when I have the time, I don't even know what to do with myself because I'm so not used to it that I'm like, well, let's pop in a movie. We have to do something. We have to have stimulus. And so I think building that in and being reminded of that this time is one of the things I've taken away. I need time to think about the things God's teaching me. Otherwise, it just kind of goes right through you and it never sticks.
One of the things that I've had an opportunity to do is find out from Jeremy about how he came to faith in Christ. And Jeremy, you were born in Las Vegas.
That's right. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas.
Obviously, you didn't stay in Vegas, but I mean, when you tell people, I was born in Las Vegas,
that's
kind of like saying, I'm from Detroit.
Yeah.
It's just it just carries with it, you know, an attitude that, but tell us how, a little bit about your life story and, you know, how did you come to faith in Christ?
My father was a pit boss. My mom was a cocktail waitress. I'm just kidding.
my you parents, had them.
They're like, okay. It's about the only jobs. But my parents are actually, I'm really kind of Midwestern. My parents are from Iowa and Nebraska. And both sides of my family are just dirt farmers, corn farmers, hay farmers. And then my dad he went to UNLV, University of Nevada, Las Vegas. That's how I got there. That's where I was born.
Running Rebels.
Yeah.
Jerry Tarkanian.
Yeah. Wow. That's fantastic. The Shark Tank.
Yeah.
Yeah. So UNLV, the thugs there. So it's interesting kind of background. We moved around a little. By third grade, I came back to back to Las Vegas. And it's really from third grade on is when I grew up there. But my mother is a believer. My father was not a believer. My mother was kind of just trying to keep him happy. So that's really difficult when you're in a marriage like that, to have your faith really flourish. And I think that her faith didn't really flourish. And my father was a really hardworking guy, but had a drinking problem, was unfaithful, was a guy who worshipped his work. So I kind of had a distant relationship with him. And then my mom started dragging us to this Baptist church in town. She eventually decided she's going to take us. So that was neat. I was learning about the Bible, and I was kind of a sponge, just taking it all in, learning all these facts about learning all the basic Bible stories in the Sunday school classes. And then when I was, I don't know, probably about like 12 or 13, we had this church where they always did an altar call at the end of the service. And nobody ever, ever, ever went up to the altar call. It was funny. And I would, you know, I'm a 13-year-old. I'm like, you know, where's anyone going? I don't know what's going forward today. And then the service would go on. And what happened was, is that as I sat hearing the Bible opened and explained, is that I began to hear the voice of God in my own heart saying, I want you to follow me. And, you know, I'm like, what? And are you sure? You know, and this began a 6-month wrestling match. And really it came down to, was I going to surrender my will to God's? Was I going to follow God? Or was I going to continue leading a self-directed life? And, you know, what can you know at age 13? And yet somehow, it doesn't matter what age you are, these are the basic dynamics of salvation. Am I going to remain in my sins? Am I going to remain self-directed? Or am I going to surrender to God? And by God's grace, I was enabled to respond to His call. I see that now as I look back. And one Sunday went down at an altar call. So, which is ironic because I don't practice altar calls and I have problems with altar calls. And yet, God saved me through an altar call. So, at that moment, God, not through an altar call, but He saved me through His Word. And that's where I responded to His grace. So, and so from there, I just grew up in the church. From there, doing vacation Bible schools and short-term mission trips and all kinds of things like that. And it was between my junior and senior year of high school, I went on a short-term mission trip to Taiwan. And there started having a desire to go into ministry, didn't know what that was going to look like. Went off to Wheaton College, met my wife freshman year. And then from there went to Gordon-Conwell Seminary. Gordon-Conwell Seminary got involved. How far do you want me to go with this?
That's good. Keep going.
Okay. Yeah. And at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, they told us you need to be involved in a church. And so, as I said, that was on the North Shore of Boston. My wife's church, where she'd grown up since junior high, was on the South Shore of Boston. So we started attending and would drive down there. And it was a great experience. I got involved in the church, got to teach some Sunday school classes. And it was like, oh, this is our little seminary. And look at this nice boy. And so I kind of became part of the church family. And then I did an internship there in the summer of 1995. And I remember sitting down a week into the internship. And I'd been kind of moderately involved in the church because I was so far away. And the pastor sat me down. He says, I need to tell you something. He says, the church is about to go through a split. And I was like, ha, ha, ha. You're funny. It did. And that summer, there was this massive, grisly, gory, people don't talk to each other, awful church split. And the church pretty much divided in half. Half of them stayed. About a third of them went to the very next town over and started another congregation, and the remainder just kind of, poof, evaporated. And so that was a really horrific experience. And I tell people I felt like I was one of those National Geographic photographers in the shark cage and then dumping chum in the water, and I'm like taking pictures of it as the sharks swim by and attack things. So it was a really awful experience. But I continued to worship there through that. And they needed, because the senior pastor resigned, they needed some help. And so my seminary studies finished in the December of 1995, and they asked me to come on as the interim assistant pastor, which is not really, I don't know.
What is an interim assistant pastor?
That means, you know, don't unpack your boxes because you're probably not going to be there too long.
In 3 weeks. Interim.
I mean, thanks for the vote of confidence. So they had a senior pastor who came down, and this, by God's grace, we had a senior pastor, interim senior pastor came, whose ministry, he's this old Mainer from Maine, you know. If you never met an old Mainer, there's just nothing like him, these old Downeasters. And so he knew New Englanders, he knew how to deal with these crusty people, and he just, by God's grace, resurrected this church. And brought healing, brought unity, brought forgiveness, and kind of restabilized it and got it off life support and started moving in a healthy direction. And it was then that they were looking at someone to be the senior pastor. And at the last minute, this guy bowed out of the process, which left them with nobody after a year and a half of searching, because their main guy that they kept zeroing in on finally said no. So then they didn't know what to do. They had no one really on their short list. And so people said, what about Jeremy? I was 26. And they're like, he's 26. Well, at least he's a known quantity. At least we're not going to get another pastor who's going to divide the church. At least we know what he's like. Well, but he's so young. And they kind of went back and forth. And about the same time, God changed my heart. Because up to this point, I was just kind of like a leech sucking off the church. I was thinking, I'm going to learn here. I'm going to gain some wisdom, especially from this other pastor. And then I'm going to go, because I'm not going to stay around this church. I saw what this church was like. You know, ew. I don't want to be here. But it was like, at the same time, my heart... I can almost remember the day sitting in my office praying, and it was like my heart just went poop like that. And I started saying, I believe God can do something in this church. And I began to pray as a pastor, caring for the congregation. And I didn't even know people were talking about me behind my back, thinking about me maybe in that role. I wanted to see God do something in this church. And then within 3 months, it all came together, and I became the senior pastor. And so that's where I am. I've been there 10 years now. Had a lot of great, mature lay leaders who shepherded me through, like you were talking about, those first few years when you do all the stupid mistakes and you don't know what you're doing. And they just were very gracious with me, very patient with me, and I leaned on them. You know, big leadership decisions come up, and I say, guys, I don't know what to do. I'm 28 years old, I don't know. Like, you've been in this church 30 years, you tell me what to do. And they would say, okay, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. And I go, okay, great. I'll go out and say that, you know, and that's how we kind of got through it. I just relied on their godly leadership, and I sort of focused on learning how to preach the word, pray, and love people. That was my job. And somehow God took this church and is really bringing life into it. And I just realized it was all of his grace. I mean, there was no master plan. There's no great wisdom of mine that went into it. But God has just decided to do something for his glory in New England. And that's the only explanation. So anyway, that's the story.
I thought Mark made such a wise observation this week. One of the brothers has been in the church not too far from you for about 4 years.
Mm-hmm.
And he's just finding it tough sledding, and was you know, just wondering if, you know, should I have spent these 4 years somewhere else? Would I be further down the road? And I look back. I was 29 when I came here, and I knew a whole lot more when I was 29 than I do now.
For sure.
And I mean, I thought I had all the answers, and I thought that, you know, I had the plan, and we would do this, that, and the other. And you look back, and the counsel that you are given is to be patient, to be patient, to be patient with the people. You get at this point, and you look back, and you realize, it was the people that were patient with me.
Yeah, that was a great observation.
That is such a gift to a pastor when God gives to him patient people. And I think that if churches can work through those early years with a guy, it's almost like the proverb, train up a pastor in the way he should go, and when he is old, you know, you'll have a good guy, sort of a thing. And I think I have benefited from the patience of a congregation here. Sounds like you were gifted with the same type of
and
people.
And continue to be with just wise leadership who just take charge, and they're godly elders and leaders in the church. And I think I heard the tail end of your talk this morning about what you want to do if you could reduce the debt so you could increase your ministry. And you talked about bringing in pastoral interns. And I think that's such a great use of a church like this that's stable, that is healthy, to be a place where young guys can come in all full of idealism and you can just kind of say, it's nice. And give them the space to thrash around and try to figure out how to do ministry. And it's a stable, loving church that can absorb that thing. That's a great gift you can give to the kingdom of God. And I just applaud you for that kind of vision, for thinking of, you know, beyond just how do we build our church, but how can we influence the Detroit area by being a place where young guys can learn how to be in ministry. Because they don't teach you this in seminary. You know, the model today is you feel called to ministry, so you go to seminary. Seminary doesn't teach you how to do ministry. It can't. You know, seminary can teach you theology, critical. You have to have the foundation. It can teach you how to study the Bible. It can teach you, even I think, to a degree some of the basics of homiletics. But beyond that, I mean, how do you know how to visit someone in the hospital? How do you know how to handle counseling situations? How do you work in a board meeting where there's people who are godly people? They just have totally different ideas of how to solve a problem. And you can't learn that stuff in seminary. You need kind of to sit around and watch that happen. So that's great if your church can do that.
Yeah, and I think that the way that the family here has just taken to our interns. I have watched how that the interns have just been embraced like their own.
Mm-hmm.
And it's almost a funeral when they leave. It rends your heart. But then to see them go on and, mm-hmm. and hear, there's great joy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that our joy could be just multiplied.
Yeah.
Not just in seeing men go on, but if we can have some of these men go on around here,
mm-hmm.
and be part of some churches around here, that we can help become healthy churches. Wow.
Yeah.
That would be.
Because then you've gone from just growing a church to really creating a movement. And seeing God move in a way that couldn't be accomplished if you just grew a church. And so I think they can go on simultaneously. You continue to grow a healthy church, and that becomes a place where people learn and train. So,
well, I have on a personal level, I have a growing sense of responsibility to give back to to the schools, to the churches, to the people that have invested so much into me.
Mm-hmm.
And I haven't in turn been able to invest into my family here.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just feel like I have read the books, I've gone to the seminars, I have taken in so much. You know what? Boy, we need to be adding to that. And so there's a sense in which, you know, I just feel a very strong responsibility to help cultivate more men for the ministry, even in my own ministry, to start focusing a little bit more on doing some writing,
mm-hmm.
and adding to the corpus,
mm-hmm.
of
mm-hmm.
the conversation that's going mm-hmm. on. So I'm just still trying to think through of what that will look like. But I have often thought that my ministry here, at Cornerstone, would be for the most part characterized by laying a strong and deep foundation, and that the next guy could come on and just blow the roof off the place. I've modified that a little bit in the sense that every generation has got to lay that foundation. Just because you lay it in your day doesn't mean it's going to stay that way.
It's so true.
The next guy has got to pour the concrete on the gospel for his generation as well.
Yeah, that's right.
And so, you know, was I using that kind of as an excuse to hold back a little bit? You know, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm thinking, you know what? Let's keep laying the footings, and let's just start blowing the roof off all at the same time, because I think the one...
Yeah, that's right. That's
through
right.
The other.
Yeah, excellent.
Hey, let me talk about your sermon this morning.
Okay.
That was wonderful.
Thank you. I absolutely
loved the... I tell you what struck me, first of all.
Okay.
It was just when you opened the text and Luke 18 and verse 9, if you want to follow along. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. Right out of the gate, Jeremy.
I am just.
It was like the word just bam hit me right between the eyes,
yeah.
and I couldn't say stop, you know. But I just wanted to stop right there and step into that statement and you captured that so well, the way of merit. And you brought out so well the fact that that is our, that's our default program.
It is our default program. But
I can at the end of the service stand there and sing in Christ alone.
Yeah.
And even while I'm singing in Christ alone, thinking, wow, I'm singing this loud, aren't I? You know, I mean, take the very...
And you do sing loud. You really do. I thought I sang loud, and people at church make fun of me, but man, I was awed.
Ryan kills me, man. He has no ceiling to his voice. Yeah. I just finally gave up and had to drop it down an octave with you, man.
Yeah, right.
But, you know, you can take even expressions of trust and expressions of humility and turn them into works, a works righteousness.
Yeah.
And it's just so... I hate it.
I had an elderly lady come up to me afterwards, and I don't know if she's here, but she came up and, you know, thanks for the sermon and all that. And she was talking about how she continues to struggle with that sense of self-righteousness in her Christian walk. I'm like, oh, come on. You have to have gotten past that. Give me some hope here. She says, I still struggle. I just become arrogant and prideful in my Christianity. And so it really is part of that indwelling sin that still remains, that continues to war against the gospel in our hearts.
I was raised hearing a decisional regeneration view of the gospel. In other words, repeat this prayer after me, and now you're saved. And everything was focused upon just repeating that prayer. So any time that I would hear the quote-unquote gospel,
yes,
there was a switch that would go off in my brain saying, oh, I've already done that.
Yes.
And so I knew that I could always raise my hand at the invitation saying, yes, I've already prayed that prayer to receive Christ as my Savior. This sermon isn't for me.
Check.
Right. I could check that one off. And grown to realize, first of all, that's a faulty view of the gospel, that decisional regeneration thing. But I've also grown to realize I need the gospel every day.
Yeah, right. Right on.
And so when you preached the way of merit and exposed once again my own heart, I needed the gospel. I needed the gospel of Christ to come and remind me again that Christ is my merit.
Yes, yes.
And I loved how you brought that. You just exposed all the way out, the word.
Yeah, I mean, the word.
Christ did it. Yeah,
yeah, right.
It's just the way he set us up.
Yeah, right.
So well with this thing. Yeah. What was, even in your own preparation of this message, and what did God do in your life as you worked through this text?
I think as I worked through this text, it's probably similar to what you're saying. I just kept thinking about all the ways that I'm full of myself and how it's constantly pressing in on me. And, even this morning as I was preparing to come here and preach, I'm thinking about, like, okay, so, you know, who are these people? What are they going to think of me? And how's my hair look? And, are they going to like me? And what about this? And, you know, you're always thinking about yourself. I'm coming to preach the gospel, and I'm thinking about myself. And I just realized, I was like, you know, Lord, I have not even really fellowshipped with you today. And so I just had to check myself. This focus on my righteousness, my abilities, my success, can I do a good job? And it's like, it doesn't matter about doing a good job. The question is, am I going to be a channel through which the Holy Spirit can flow? And so even this morning, it was coming back to, Lord Jesus, I need you. Even if they all tune out, I need you. I need your righteousness again. And I find that when I'm in the way of merit, I find that I'm often busy for God. But when I'm sort of reminded of the gospel, I'm fellowshipping with God, And there's a sense of that communion with Him and that you have in the gospel that you don't have in the way of merit. And so I think even this morning as I was preparing for this sermon in my hotel room, just having to throw everything aside and be like, God, I just need You. I need to know You more. I need my heart to be treasuring You more, Christ. And so it's a constant battle with pride and vanity and self-sufficiency and all of that stuff that's just who we are.
One of the things I appreciated about the message was that as you described the way of merit and you identified the Pharisee, so often when we read about the Pharisee, we think, oh, bad guy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. We know about them. They don't like Jesus. And so, you know, our fangs come out on the guy. But taking this through, you look at the guy and think, yeah, I mean, he sounds like elder material, doesn't he? You know what I mean?
Yeah,
I mean,
right.
This is a good guy. At least has the appearance of it.
Yes.
In terms of what his activities are. And he may not have been a mean person.
Mm.
Right. He may have been even kind in some ways.
Yes.
Externally.
Yes, yes.
So I appreciated the fact that you just, once you know, you took us back to the text and let it speak for itself, and we took some of our own cultural lenses off and allowed that to stand, because when you see it like that, then the surprise ending.
Yeah, right.
No, not the tax collector. He's not the one that should. God, what are you doing?
Yeah.
It's the wrong guy. It's him over here.
Yeah, that's right. Especially, I think, for those of us who've read the Bible, maybe you've been in the church your whole life. I have too. And it's, you read the same stories you've read over and over. You read the same parables. And you kind of like, it's like you know, the movie you've seen 20 times. And, oh yeah, I love this part. That's a good part here. You know, and it doesn't surprise you anymore. It doesn't grab you. And so it's really, I think, a challenge when to read these stories and to try to remember, what is this really saying? And just let the text speak afresh every time. And I find that, you know, when you really preach from the text and when you base your life on the text, it should always kind of be surprising you. There should always be something where you go, "Ooh, I never saw that," or, "Oh yeah, I forgot that." And I'm always nervous when I come in a text. I'm like, and when I come to study it, and I'm like, "Oh, I know what this says. I'm ready to write the sermon." That's always a scary thought. And I got to slow down and say, "Wait a minute. I need to listen to the text afresh. What is it saying?" Yeah.
I'm the tax collector in this text.
Mm-hmm.
But you pointed out so well that we don't always feel like the tax collector.
Yeah. Yeah, the Pharisee is the tax collector too. He just doesn't want to admit it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What? Tomorrow morning, we're going to start a week. Actually, we started it today, but that's not...
Yeah.
How we often think. We don't think
of
Sunday.
Right.
We put Sunday kind of in its...
Yeah, right.
Tomorrow's kind of the... bam, the gun goes off. You know, we're out of the gate. What are some of the things that we can do to cultivate a reminder... I'm the tax collector. I got nothing to bring before Him.
Yeah. That is the issue, isn't it? How to remain in it. Because it seems like just when I get the gospel, it overwhelms. I'm engulfed again by my own just depravity and how easy it is to forget and the noise of the culture around us. It's so hard to think and to remember these things. But I think to carve out time in my schedule when I sit down and just let the text speak to me again, but even that's dangerous, because then I'm like, look at me, I'm carving out time in my schedule, let the text speak to me again. And so, a prayer that I pray a lot when I feel my heart dead and I feel myself just going through the motions of my Christian life is like, I just say, God, I can't do this. I can't do Christianity. I can't get this right. I need your Holy Spirit again right now to enliven me. And I realize that, you know, as a Christian, I'm kind of reptilian. You know, reptiles have to keep laying in the sun to stay warm, to digest their food. And I realize I'm that way spiritually. I have to keep being dependent upon God. And so I guess I'm not answering the question. I'm just saying what I need to do. But somehow to be aware of that in my own spirit when my affections for Christ are growing cold, when I'm getting into a routine kind of Christianity, and to just keep saying, Lord, I'm not thinking of you. My heart is not affected by you. And so, Lord, would you just stir me again and seek him. And you know, when you seek him, you find him, or you're found by him. And you knock and the door is opened. And so I think it's that continual dependence upon him in prayer as part of it and the word. So
I don't know if you recall this. You made a statement toward the end of the message that something to the effect of going back to the cross and letting it bear down upon our hearts so that it confronts those deeper defenses.
Mm-hmm.
Do you remember that?
Yeah, right.
Can you repeat it?
So I think that's the idea. Well, it's kind of what you said before. This idea that, yeah, the gospel's for getting people saved. And then once they have the gospel and they get saved and they made their decision, then they get busy serving in the church and doing things and living the Christian life. And like, no, the gospel stays with us. You know, my associate told me this story where he was a missionary in Kenya and Uganda for 12 years. And he went to a missionary training where the people were trying to talk about this idea of the gospel continually bearing down in us. And so he said, okay, the leader said, I want you, they're all missionaries in the room. He said, I want you to break up into groups, one-on-one, and what I want you to do is I want you to share the gospel with each other. And it was interesting because the response of the missionaries was they were offended because they thought, we're already Christians. What? We know how to share the gospel. Are you saying we don't know how to evangelize people? We do this all the time. We're missionaries. And they didn't understand the exercise because they had thought of the gospel as something introductory that you move past. And so it was an interesting kind of thing. And it's like, no, the gospel has to keep pressing down and bearing its weight against all of those, like you said, defenses of self-righteousness in my soul. So I think Christian life is about the gospel nails being driven into my heart and deeper, penetrating my sinfulness, crucifying my sinfulness. You know, I have been crucified with Christ, and that's certainly something I am positionally, but in a sense, experientially, I need to let the nails of the gospel just keep, you know, mortifying my flesh as I depend upon Christ.
The way of merit, is rejecting that is repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Turning,
that's right.
Turning away from trusting in self-righteousness.
Yes.
Accepting his mercy.
Yes, his faith.
His faith.
Yeah, right.
Repentance and faith. We've got conversion right there.
That's right.
And then when you turn away from trusting in yourself and you embrace Christ and what he has done for you, then as you wondrously explained this morning, justified, declared righteous in the eyes of God.
Yeah.
But justification, or not but, but and. That's a better
mm-hmm.
Coordinated conjunction.
Yeah, right.
And our justification is connected to sanctification.
Yes.
So explain then how sanctification is, I think it's what you're doing, is the working out of.
Yes.
It's doing battle against the way of merit.
Yes.
And it is growing in the way of mercy.
Yes, that's right. So it's both a condition in which we are established. I am saved. It's not a process. And yet it's something then that has to work itself out in our lives. It's that tension we find all over the Bible between the already accomplished kingdom of God and the not yet fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Christ, the kingdom of God is here. Satan is already defeated. I'm already forgiven in Christ. I'm His child. And yet, I'm not yet fully holy. Satan is not yet fully overthrown in the sense of being cast into the lake of fire. So there's these already and not yet. And so I think justification and sanctification, justification is the already, sanctification is the not yet. It's the working out of who I am. It's living a life, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, therefore I urge you, you know, in view of God's mercy, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So I've received the calling, I'm just in Christ, and yet I now have to live that out. I have to work out my salvation. So
there's a point in time where
yes.
you become a follower of Christ.
Yes.
And that's where...
It's not a process. It's in terms of the conversion, it's a supernatural event. I mean, there's a process leading up to it in that God is working in our hearts. But the actual salvation itself is a gift of God.
Which I think when Christ says, this man went home justified
yeah.
before God. That was
yes.
a bam.
Yes.
Even though experientially, we don't always know. So some people, they clearly know that point in time and others don't. But
that's
there
right.
is a... There is a definite point in time in which
yes.
a person is declared righteous, which leads to then this process
yeah, that's
of
right.
growing as a follower of Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And it is a process, and that is the process of the Christian life. It's a war against sin in our own hearts. It's, you know, Paul says, calls us to mortify the flesh, you know, means to kill the flesh. It's a battle to the death against sin. To be a Christian is it's warfare. That's one of the things I love about the Puritans. They were into spiritual warfare long before anyone else was, and they wrote, you know, books like The Christian in Complete Armor and Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. They understood the Christian life was one where you're always going to be living in a foxhole, that there's no R&R until we get to heaven, because it's constant. It's a constant battle against sin.
You've got at least a historical heritage in your area.
Yes.
With some of the Puritans.
Yes.
What is the spiritual... Is there gospel in Boston? I mean, because you alluded to some of that this morning. I mean, some of the legislation that we hear about, some of the laws...
Yeah.
That are not only discussed, some of the stuff that gets passed
oh, yeah.
in Massachusetts. Good night, nurse. What is going on?
Yeah, it is just godless, and it's awful. But there is a gospel witness in New England. God always has a remnant, and so it's there. And it's so sad, you know, you walk by these church buildings, beautiful old historic colonial meeting houses. You know, you look at it, established in 1750, whatever. The oldest continual use church building in America is in my town. It's called the Old Ship Meeting House. It was built in 1681. And since 1681, there has continued to be a congregation worshiping in it. It has never shut down. It continues there today. And it was built by the Puritans. And today it is a Unitarian Universalist group. And they do not call themselves a church. At least they're honest enough to admit that. And it's as empty. And so the stat is all over New England. Beautiful white meeting houses. Some of them with just 15, 10 people rattling around on a Sunday morning. Kept alive by endowments. And just continue to keep the lights on. You know, they kept the building, but the faith has gone out a long time ago. And it's heart-wrenching. And yet, despite that... that sort of landscape, God is raising up churches. And the good thing about it is, you know, you've got to try to find a bright side to this. The good thing is that there isn't really a nominal evangelicalism. If you're going to be an evangelical who believes in this book, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. And you're going to pay a price. And people are going to think you're a kook. And people are going to ostracize you. And so it'll affect your friendships. It'll affect your career. If you're really serious in some cases. So you find there's a level of persecution in the sense of being ostracized, in the sense of being categorized and pigeonholed as one of those, you know, evangelicals. And so that's the exciting thing, is it's a real challenge to people. It's like, are you really going to believe this? Are you really going to follow this? And they make a step, and people notice, and families are in uproar because people leave one church and come to another church and all those kinds of things. So that's the good thing about it, is I think it leads to a little more of a pure church in some cases.
I would imagine in that setting that even having the label Baptist on your son has got to be... I mean, around here,
yeah.
Baptist means everything from soup to nuts.
Yeah, right, right.
So nobody really knows what they're getting into when they walk into a Baptist church.
Yeah, right.
So, but it's not just... It's not cultic, at least. I would think that there, that people think you're, you know, handing out grape juice, you know, drinking Kool-Aid or whatever, at the doors when people come in, and or handling snakes or something. I mean, what
yeah,
is the...
That's right. I had a lady ask me that once. I went to visit her in the hospital, and I was doing a chaplaincy internship at seminary, and she said, what religion are you? I said, Christian. And she said, no, you know, what church do you go to? I said, Baptist. She's totally serious. She said, oh, are you the ones who handle the snakes in church? Totally serious. I said, no, ma'am, we do that on Wednesday nights. We did not do that in church. All right. Please. So she, that's really how people view it. And we have a lot of people who come and say, well, you know, I'm here, but I had a hard time coming here. It took me a long time because I knew you were Baptists. And New England is very bigoted against the South. There's a lot of, you know, that Southerners, are, you know, all the stereotypes, and we're the enlightened, sophisticated ones. I mean, it's a real problem with that. So you say Baptist, people think Southern Baptist. You put Southern in front of anything in New England, and people look down on it. So it's hard, you know, which isn't true, you know. Southerners are smart. I think I've met a smart one. That's good. So, you know.
Sunday nights, we have been studying Bible doctrines.
Yeah.
And these people are to be commended. I mean, I get to...
Yeah.
On Sunday nights, I get to teach
yeah.
for an hour and 10 minutes. Sometimes I've gone an hour and 20 minutes, and they just sit here.
Wow.
Now, I don't know if they're napping. I don't know if there's nothing better on TV, but I get the impression that they're listening.
That's really cool.
And it's exciting.
That is exciting.
And but we are hammering through some... tough doctrines. We're working through the doctrine of salvation, common grace, and then total depravity.
Yeah.
Which, you know, on the one hand, you know, the Bible says you're dead in transgressions and sins, but to actually take that and press it all the way down upon our hearts
yes.
that
yes.
want the way of merit.
Yes.
It's hard.
Yes. So offensive.
And then we're working through the doctrine of election and coming to grips with salvation was God's idea.
Yeah, I fought that for years.
I mean, was coming to grips with that in your own life, Jeremy, was that, you know, oh, that's what the Bible says. Okay, yeah, I accept it. You know, did you have to wrestle with that?
For me, that was about a 2-year battle. And I had never really wrestled with the doctrine of election until I was in seminary, and then it was put in front of me. And I'm just like, no. I'm at the center. I'm at the center. I made this decision. God couldn't have chosen me. You know, it has to be based upon me. And I've wrestled with it, and I fought it and fought it for about 2 years. It was a very painful process. And I think the reason is because it really is a huge shift in your worldview and view of God. And it's I liken it to the shift from the Ptolemaic model of the universe, where the earth was in the center and the spheres rotated around it, to the Copernican revolution, where the sun is in the center and the planets are now seen to rotate around the sun. And this idea that I'm not the center, that that it's not about me and my happiness, but it really is all about God's glory. And that God would do things that He didn't have to explain to me for His glory. It just offended me. It offended my sensibilities. And so, I think being coming to grips with the sovereignty of God. I finally had to sort of wrestle with the question, is God God or isn't He? And if He is God, does He have an obligation to explain His ways to me in a way that makes sense completely rationally? And no, He's God. The two texts I think that most affected me that I simply could not explain away, one was John chapter 6. If you just want to read it real quick, John 6. This was one text that affected me in just crushing my sense of my own centrality to my salvation. It says in John 6:43, Jesus said, "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. I was grumbling. What can this be? I'd sit around with other seminarians. We grumble and grumble.
You know, we're gonna put that before our business meetings on the screen. That'd be great. That was a joke. All right.
You have some of those business meetings too?
Actually, we really don't.
Yeah, we don't have
honestly,
to.
Honestly, they're actually pretty lighthearted.
That's good. We've had some in the past. Verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can," and that word in Greek is no one is able, no one has the capacity to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And no matter how I wrestled, I couldn't get past Jesus saying, "You can't come to me." And really it gets back to what you just said, the doctrine of total depravity. I wanted to believe that I really wasn't that dead and helpless. But to see that the reason no one can come to me is not because God's being mean. And there's all these good people who want to come to Him, and God's, you know, it's like, who wants to be on my team? And all these sinners going, me, 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 me. And God says, okay, I'm only going to pick five of you. Let's see, I'll pick you and you and you and you. And all the others are like, oh, I wanted to be on God's team, but now He's sending me to hell. It's not how it is. It's more like we're all rebels against God. We don't want to be on God's team. You know, even though we may be religious, deep down we don't want to do it God's way. And so it's not a matter of God sending away people who want to be on His team. It's a matter of God having to take dead sinners and supernaturally yank them into the kingdom of God. That's what it is. He has to say to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out." There's an old historic graveyard across from our church. And sometimes I tell my people, I go, you know what evangelism's like? Here's evangelism. This is what evangelism is. Go out to that graveyard, go across the street, stand up on a tombstone, and I want you to shout as loud as you can, "Everybody up!" That's evangelism. And when you and I stand in the pulpit, or when you teach five-year-olds, or when you lead your Bible study, or when you talk to your friend at college or over a cup of coffee, and you're trying to share the gospel with them, just recognize that you're talking to a spiritual corpse. And so you go, okay, so why am I doing this? Well, because it's only by the power of God. Unless the Father enables them, unless He draws them, it is not going to happen. And then the other time, I don't have to read it because I don't know how much time we have, but Romans 9. Yeah. Romans 9. You know, it's not fair. Why does God condemn me? And Paul's answer is not, you know, according to the way I sort of grew up, the answer should be, well, God condemns people because He looks down the timeline and He sees that some will respond to the gospel if presented, and therefore He chooses those who will respond. Now, what's His answer in Romans 9? He says, who are you to talk back to God? Like, God can't say that to me. He's God. And so it just crushed me.
We're about to run into it again on Sunday morning because we're in Exodus.
Oh, jolly. Yeah, it's all over Exododus. The sovereignty of God is all over Exodus.
That whole thing with Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Oy, oy, oy.
Yeah. That's right.
Because, you know, God says to Moses, go in there and tell him this, but hardened his heart.
Yeah.
What? What did you kill? And yet Pharaoh hardens his heart. And
yes.
So there's culpability on the part of Pharaoh.
Yes.
Clearly. I mean, the scripture clearly embraces man's responsibility.
Yes.
Yet ultimately, it's God's word, God's plan, God's authority, God's glory.
That's right.
What have these doctrines done to your own affections? Has it left you cold and dry and
frozen, chosen?
Yeah. And just kind of, well, you know, whatever will be. So, or how has...
The ironic thing is, I find myself praying more like the tax collector. I pray more desperately because I recognize the complete powerlessness of my ministry. You know, I can make people laugh in a sermon. I can keep people entertained. I have enough oratorical ability to engage people. Those are gifts you have too. But in terms of doing spiritual good in people's lives, I've just seen I am completely powerless. And so it makes you pray more desperately. God, have mercy. God, if you don't move, if you don't show up this Sunday and touch hearts, then this is just a total waste of time. God, do something. God, revive New England. And you just pray with this kind of faithful desperation. And I think it's made my prayers just more passionate. And, you know, I feel more like Moses at the Red Sea. Like, all right, God, you just got to do something big.
Now.
We're in trouble. Whereas when it was more, when I thought that the initiative for salvation ultimately rested on the sinner, in that case then, persuasion becomes very important. And technique becomes very important. And the kind of lighting and the kind of music. And, okay, what are these people like? Well, we need to shape the message to fit that. And, you know, and of course, I'm not saying we shouldn't be thoughtful about the kind of music we choose. You guys have really good... I was just really blessed by the musical choices you had today. So I think that's important, but that's not the determinative factor in salvation. It's the power of God. And it just changes the way you do ministry. It changes the way you do ministry.
You have to go.
Yes.
Paul Curtis, wave your hand. Paul's going to take you to the airport.
Cool.
He has a 9:23 flight, and you're joining your family.
On vacation.
On vacation.
Yes.
They already left the day before you.
Yeah, that's right.
Before you go, we want to do two things.
Okay.
One is, will you speak to us a word about your desire for revival?
Yeah.
In New England.
Yes.
And then we want to pray with you, over you.
Awesome.
For that.
Fabulous.
Before you go.
Thank you. My heart's desire is to see another great awakening in New England. I'm just so hungry to see these people awakened. I'm so grieved that the name of Jesus is trampled down in New England. It just... Sometimes it just breaks my heart. I was like, God, would you do something for the sake of your name? Would you not let these people trample you underfoot? Won't you rise up and defend yourself, Lord? And won't you save these people that I love? I love these people. I know them. They're my neighbors. They're my friends. And so that's my burden, is that there would be a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. And again, when you get in desperate times, it's desperate measures. And New England is desperate. It's desperate times there. And so I just, you know, you kind of go to the nuclear option. God, we need something big. We need a major visitation of your Spirit to change this. And so whenever I read books on historic revivals or anything like that, I just get giddy. I just shake. So when you think of New England, pray for a revival. And we need to pray for revival in Detroit. And we need to pray for revival in the Bible Belt. There's a lot of churches in the Bible Belt that are slipping into this methodological approach where, you know, if we just find out what the seekers want, then let's give the seekers what they want. A lot of churches go in that way. So it's not just New England. The whole country needs it. You know, there's only one seeker. His name is God.
Yeah.
You know, we're the hiders. He's the seeker. And so, you know, we just need to pray for revival in our nation. And in the meantime, be faithful to our churches and be faithful to the gospel. So,
well, let's do this. Let's stand. And I'd like you to join hands and Jeremy, let's stand here in the center.
Cool.
We're going to pray, and then I'm going to send you and Paul out of here.
All right, cool.
And Paul, his luggage is in the prayer room right there. So I know you guys got to go, okay? Let's pray over Jeremy, okay? Let's join hands. Father, thank you for blessing us this weekend with Jeremy. Thank you for drawing him to yourself. Thank you for giving him such a delightful, faithful wife, Jennifer, and four kids, and giving to him the opportunity to preach the gospel in such barren country in New England. Thank you for blessing him with such a vibrant family of believers. We rejoice to hear that you are at work there, but we long to see an explosion of the gospel back in the shores where the gospel first came to this land. And so we ask that you will multiply Jeremy's heart through his people, through other churches that are there, that in our lifetime we will be able to see the gospel changing lives on a wide spread scale there in New England. And what we cry out for New England, we cry out for Detroit as well. And that this economic downturn will be an incredible occasion for people to turn away from the God of materialism and turn to the only one who can save them, Jesus Christ. Thank you for allowing us to enjoy this day together. And we ask that you'll bless this week and Jeremy and his family's life, that there'll be a time of refreshment, time of renewal, a time of just warming his heart again, and then just turn him loose in his pulpit next week for his people, for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.